You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Open your Bibles with me. We'll be doing our scripture reading first in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there are some scattered throughout the pewbacks surrounding you. Feel free to grab one of those. And if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that as a gift. Our first scripture reading will be in Psalm 75. After I read it, in recognition of this being God's word, I'll say this is the word of the Lord, and if you'd please respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with the haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading will be from two different passages in Romans. So if you'd open with me to Romans 1, we'll get started in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Jump forward with me to chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
I missed all of you, and I'm really glad to be back. One of the gifts that I receive every summer is I get to take 3 weeks off, take 2 weeks and go and pray and study and prepare for our fall. And so I am excited about all the things that God has called us to in the coming months, anticipating his blessing, his kindness, and his mercy to us. I want to pray for us, and then we will get going with this text. These texts. And so, Father, we come to you today as your children. Children who far too often forget what you're like. Far too often relate the failures of our fathers to you and your character. Far too often neglect the fact, the declaration that you call yourself our Father far too often. And so because of these things, God, we live in sin. Because of these things, oh God, courage flees from us. Because of these things, oh God, often shame clings to us, guilt clings to us. And so God, in your mercy and in your kindness, I pray that by your Spirit you would take up the words of these texts, that you'd take up the truths that I seek to expound today, and God, that you would liberate us from all semblances of your wrath. You'd liberate us from all clinging to guilt, clinging to shame, and a failure of courage. God, that we would find this morning the glorious rest and resolve of people who know the mercy and grace of our God. So come and extend these things to us. Open our eyes to behold these things. Grant us faith to believe these things. And then God, send us out to live in the light of these things in the midst of a world that doesn't know anything of them. In your name we pray, amen. One of the reoccurring questions that I learned in college from one of my very favorite professors, a man named Dr. Jerry Root, was a question that he would bring us to again and again and again, no matter what topic he was taking up. He could be talking about C.S. Lewis. He could be talking about literature. He could be talking about nature. He could be talking about trees. He could be talking about the Bible. Whatever topic he took up, he would drive us as a class, people being discipled by him, just even in a meeting to talk about grades. He would always make a beeline for one fundamental question, and that question was this: what must he be like? We could be walking outside across campus and spring would be kind of breaking through the Chicago winter as green finally appears and it's no longer gray or sludgy, gray, brownish, gross snow. But instead we're starting to see green grass. We're starting to see green trees. And Dr. Root would stop mid-sentence, mid-walking to the cafeteria. He would just stop and almost gripped again by the question, what must he be like? That he causes spring to come again. Like, if spring were to happen like one time in our life, we would marvel and pay millions of dollars to go wherever it was happening. Like, if you heard rumors after years of winter that something called spring was happening in a weird place, even a weird place called Oklahoma, you would drive, you'd pay millions of dollars to get into the park to see this strange thing called leaves and grass and flowers, even bees. I hate bees, but I like honey. And this is how Dr. Root talked about everything. What must God be like that he gives us spring again? What must God be like that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins? What must God be like that he calls all the stars out again and again and again and again? And the text tells us he calls them by name. this question was pervasive for Dr. Root, and it's been a question that it's one of the most things I'm most grateful for in my entire life, that I knew someone who taught me how to ask that question: what must God be like? Now, of course, Dr. Root didn't invent this question. He wasn't the first one to ask it. It goes all the way back. It goes way, way far back. But I would draw your attention to two Christians that have taught us the importance of this question. John Calvin opens his great work expounding the whole of the Christian faith, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He begins with the consideration of the question, we must begin by asking, who is God? What is he like? A.W. Tozer, at the beginning of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, propounds and says that the most important thing about a person is what comes into his mind when he thinks of the word God. And the question of what must he be like is vitally, foundationally important to us learning how to navigate this world, how to live in this world well. And it matters greatly to you, not merely to understand the facts of what God has done in history, and not merely to understand kind of the extensions of theology as we consider the implications of the cross, how people are justified by faith, what are we supposed to do with the law, considering even eschatology, where is history headed? More foundational than all of those questions is asking this question: what is God like? And we speak often of his holiness. I love to consider, especially when things are really stressful, particularly over the last 18 months of our lives in this season, to consider his sovereignty, to consider his power, to consider his majesty and his beauty. But what I want us to do for the next 4 weeks is to consider the heart of God, particularly the heart of God towards sinners. Now, when I say the heart of God, when we talk about the heart in our culture, oftentimes that gets becomes this sort of muddled sentimental thing. I don't want to talk about it as a muddled sentimental thing. I want to talk about it as the way the Bible talks about the heart. The heart is the expression, the seat of desire, what you love, what you want. And so what does God want with regards to sinners? What does God desire with regards to sinners? And I think it will be vitally important in at least two ways. One you see in a text, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul there says, "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the next." In other words, he says, as we behold who God is, as we behold what God is like, as we behold as a people what he loves, what he hates, what he delights in, what he delights to do for sinners, this vision, this seeing is one of the fundamental ways by which God actually does the work of transforming us, his people, that we might look more and more and more like him, faithfully bearing his image in the world. So on the one hand, more than standing up here and pronouncing to you, you must live this way in the world, another way for us to learn how to live well in the world is to consider together, to look together at what God is like. What does he love? What does he hate? What does he desire for sinners? If you want to know how you're to live in the midst of a world full of sinners, or how to live in the midst of a community full of people who are still haunted by sinful desires, who still do sinful things, then we must look to God to consider together how we're to live in the midst of a world, in the midst of a people like that. That's the first way. Second is this: as I've meditated on these things of the last few weeks, here's the thing that I've found more than anything. We're going to talk about the effects of sin and what it means to live under the wrath of God in a few minutes with a fair amount of explicitness. And one of the effects of that is the unraveling of courage. One of the effects of that is the unraveling of faithfulness. To live under the wrath of God, to simply live with your own sin, either as individuals or as a society, has the net effect of creating cowards. Creating a people who are scrambling their whole lives to seek some sign, some kind of approval, some measure of atonement. A number of authors, Rene Girard being one of them, has written extensively as he's looked at societies throughout history who have been haunted, and that haunting has kind of expressed itself through various cultural moments and movements within those societies, has been haunted by a keen sense that everyone has that we're guilty. That we have to seek some kind of atonement. We have to find some way as a culture to get rid of this shame. And so courage is destroyed. Faithfulness is destroyed. The ability to live in obedience to God is destroyed. But when you begin to consider the heart of God towards sinners, the overwhelming nature of his mercy, his eagerness to show grace, his constant intercession for sinners, his work to bring union with his people. I don't know of anything that builds courage like this. The ability to live faithfully in the world without an ounce of shame, not haunted by guilt. The ability to not be duped by every kind of cultural moment or movement that kind of takes up as the good cause of the moment, but rather to live steadily and faithfully before God, submitted to his word. I don't know of anything in the world more powerful in motivating God's people towards showing mercy to neighbors. Neighbors who are lost in their sin. Neighbors who are lost in their shame. Neighbors who have no idea what God is like at all in the world. And in fact, will in many places merely confess that, who cares? I don't even know if he exists. I don't know of anything better at training us how to relate to people than to stop and to consider what is the heart of God towards sinners. And so for the next 4 weeks, starting today, we're going to ask that question. Asking that question is going to take us kind of the full gamut through the book of Romans or where we've been thus far and kind of really prepare us in 5 weeks to then take up Romans 12 and, Lord willing, finish Romans prior to Advent, which some of you are like, finally, holy cow, finally made it. We hope. Who knows? Things might get derailed. We might be there for another year. But the plan is to be done by Advent. We're going to run through the gamut of Romans as we consider these questions. But I want to hold out to you that the way that Paul describes the heart of God towards sinners in the book of Romans is not unique to the book of Romans. And we'll actually be pulling in texts from all over Scripture. Romans is actually consistent, very consistent with everything else the Bible has to say about this topic. But for 4 weeks, we're going to fix our gaze, our attention, and worship in response to beholding and considering what does God love and hate? What is God's heart towards sinners? So today, we begin with the wrath of God. If it's your first Sunday here, welcome. I hope you enjoy the wrath of God. But that's where we're going to start. We're going to talk about four fundamental things. One, the grounds of God's wrath. Where does God's wrath come from? How is it justified? The second, we're going to talk about the nature of God's wrath. There's three primary expressions of what the wrath of God, what the form of God's wrath towards sinners looks like scripturally. We're going to look at all three of those. And then last, we're going to take a step back and kind of do maybe a deeper dive into how does this wrath manifest itself? How is it manifesting itself in a society like ours? Romans 1:18 begins not by saying the wrath of God's going to come later. It says that the wrath of God is revealed now. It's actually active now in the world against sinners. And so we want to take a moment to consider, what does that look like? What evidence do we have of that in the actual outworkings of society in our day? And then finally, we're going to consider together the satisfaction of God's wrath and pull all of that together to ask the question, what must he be like? Are you ready? I just told you where we were going. So that's the car you're in, whether you knew it or not. So that's where we're headed. So the grounds of God's wrath. Romans 1:18 begins with this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the wrath of God is active right now. It's moving in society. It's moving neighborhood by neighborhood, relationship by relationship. It is active. God's wrath is not something merely that we await for at the end of history. It is active now. It is seeable now. It is revealed now. And it's revealed against all forms of ungodliness and unrighteousness, which is grounded in, this is unbelievably important if you're to understand the nature of sin itself in the world we live in, the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He goes on to say that suppression of this truth is a refusal to acknowledge God and to give thanks to God. So the wrath of God is not primarily directed at the outward activities of sinful people. The heart at which God's wrath is aimed is a stubborn and pervasive refusal by all people everywhere, refusal to acknowledge God and give thanks to God. Now that's universal. What does that mean? It means that people walk outside and they hear birds chirping. Have you considered birds? They can fly on their own. You don't care enough about that. Stop for a second. They can fly on their own. A couple weeks ago, I was by a body of water, and I saw a seagull, like a water-flying rat, swoop down, grab a fish out of the water, and fly away. That's unbelievable. Like a fish. It's like half its body weight. Maybe more than half its body weight. Just grabbed it. Like flew down. Grabbed it. Like how does it time it that way? Like, he's just flying along, and a fish just happens to come up to eat something that's on the surface of the water, and the bird swoops down, grabs the fish, and then gets off the water. Doesn't just tear it apart and kind of have to sit there and eat it because it can't fly with the fish, but takes off, flying. And it's basically a flying white rat. That's nothing compared to other marvels that are filling this world around us. Like mountains. God didn't make a gray, flat world. He didn't make a world where it's just rains all the time without mountains. I mean, even in Seattle, where it does rain all the time, there are mountains. Like, he put mountains in this world, except for Kansas and Oklahoma. And except for the Wichita Mountains, which are in Oklahoma, which are like 30 feet high, and they call them mountains. Like, he made all of these things, and millions of people see them. Some people even stop with a sense of wonder at these things. But it's become increasingly rare in our day that anyone stops in a world like that one and just even acknowledges the God who made it all. People who would stop and give thanks to God as the one who made it all. And so God's wrath opposes all of those who refuse to acknowledge God and give thanks to God. Because they refuse to acknowledge God, they don't acknowledge his authority, they don't obey him. To acknowledge God and to give thanks to God should drive us as humanity to attend to all the things that he has said with great care, seeking to obey him, to know him. I mean, to acknowledge God who made this world, the God who has that kind of power, that kind of creativity, that kind of authority, should create a people who are filled up with gratitude, and in their gratitude, when they discover that he speaks, that he commands, it should lead to a people who attend to every word that he says. But instead, we ignore him. We come up with infinitely complex explanations trying to describe a world that exists somehow in the state it is without him at all. All so we can live however we want. This is the grounds of God's wrath. How do we see this wrath expressed? And the first in this text in Romans chapter 1, we see it expressed through the pouring out of shame. In this text, before he ever gets to the behaviors that deserve death, the behaviors that are destructive to humanity that then lead to the penalty of death, he begins with the distortion of our own desires. We begin to love things that are naturally shameful. We begin to delight in things, desire things, spend our lives pursuing and justifying the pursuit of things that are shameful. And the example that he gives in this text is homosexual desire. His argument here is not primarily about whether or not homosexual relationships are right or wrong. He assumes, presupposes in this text that they are wrong, that they are sinful. He actually goes further than that. He's trying to illustrate a point that the desire for these things that are corrupting to the very nature of humanity, that the desire for these things are shameful. And his wrath is expressed not in this text against those things, but as he hands people over to these things. That we begin to desire things that will destroy us, that will corrupt the very nature of humanity itself. We desire those things, and rather than God stopping us, he says simply, okay, I will let you have what destroys you, what is shameful. Jesus in the Gospels describes the place or the locus of God's wrath, Gehenna or hell, as a place marked by weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, growing up, I always heard that phrase and thought that phrase refers to pain. Like it's never-ending pain. It's interesting, every other place that combination of words is used, it never actually refers to pain. It always refers to a combination of two things, shame and rage. which is a fascinating thought. We can consider the brilliance of Jesus. What always accompanies shame? Rage. Anger. Anger is the fruit in society and individuals of carrying this burden of corrupting shame. It's a way of getting us outside, like trying to push off the shame that we're carrying such that we can redirect it at some other object that we express anger towards. When Jesus describes the nature of hell, he describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth. He describes it as a people who are covered from head to toe, are pervaded, are defined by corrupting shame. And then they spend eternity not regretting that they never got rid of that shame, but instead enraged, shaking their fists at, grinding their teeth at God. As Lewis gloriously puts forward in his book, The Great Divorce. The people in hell demand to be there. They will not have heaven. They hate him. So first, the nature of God's wrath is that a people are handed over to shame. Second, an unending destruction. You see it here at the end of this text, this destruction, this description of behaviors that destroy the nature of humanity, destroy the nature of relationships, everything from the extreme of murder to the destruction of relationships, haughtiness towards parents. It's fascinating, this list, because it covers the full gamut, but in the end, it is the destruction of our very humanity. Jesus actually uses the language in, again, describing the locus of God's wrath or the place of hell as a place, he says, where their worm never dies and their fire never goes out. Worms and fire, particularly in the metaphor that Jesus is using to describing the place of God's wrath, symbolize destruction. And so when he says their worms never die and their fire never goes out, it means that it is a destruction that will go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so the second expression that we see of God's wrath in these texts, first is the handing people over to consuming shame. And secondly, it is the handing of people over to their never-ending destruction. Again, Lewis in The Great Divorce portrays hell marvelously. As he describes it with a fair amount of humor, this pattern where people show up to hell and they build a house right in the middle of the city. And then pretty soon they're annoyed by their neighbors. And so they move further out of the city to get further away from people. And then eventually they move further out from the city altogether. And he describes Napoleon as living like light years away from the city. And then some guys take a journey because they want to see what Napoleon is like. And he's been there for a long time. And so he's really, really isolated. But essentially what Lewis is hitting on in this point is one of the facets of living under the wrath of God is the destruction, the eradication of all human relationships. Ultimately, as the human expression of the dissolve, the refusal, the animosity in our relationship with God himself. God stands opposed to us. We are opposed to God. And so forever we face destruction. Last facet. It's one of Jesus' favorite words to describe the penalties of sin. It's used here in Romans 1 at the very end. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. The last element of God's wrath is a never-ending death. To be cut off or find yourself opposed by the source and the fountain of all life is to know only death forever and ever and ever and ever. Death in Scripture, by the way, is never merely the cessation of a heartbeat or bodily functions. It is to face an eternity opposed by God. We live in a society that is haunted increasingly by the wrath of God. A society desperate, groping after any way imaginable that it can escape shame. It's a notable observation that a friend of mine made, that wherever shame appears in Scripture, it's always attended by the physical act of covering one's face. I'm not making a medical claim right now, but I am making a claim that I don't think the last years, the centrality of the symbol of masks, of covering one's face, is an accident from last year. We are ashamed as a people. There's an old and very, very important book, at least the first three chapters of it. The rest of the book's okay, but the first three chapters are mind-blowing. It's called The Politics of Guilt and Pity. But it talks about our collective sense of guilt as a society, as a nation, begins to manifest itself in certain social movements and political movements within society. Such that we're trying to find ways to atone for our guilt. We're trying to find ways to get rid of our guilt, to get rid of our shame. And rather than actually dealing with our actual sins, we'll take up all kinds of causes that allow us to confess someone else's sins, maybe from centuries ago, or at the very least decades ago, rather than standing before God and owning our present and real sins. We love to condemn grandfather. But we won't stand as a nation and own our own sins today, which are plentiful. We are a people haunted by shame, haunted by guilt, under the revealed shadow of God's wrath even now. Two things before we turn the corner. One, this wrath that goes on forever and ever and ever, that is terrible and terrifying, is just. It is good. Romans 9 tells us that it reveals forever the character of God's justice, which deserves to be seen and known. Paul also tells us that in the last day, that though that there are lots of Christians that will protest this, let alone non-Christians, that will hear this description of this kind of wrath, a wrath that never ends, that goes on forever and ever and ever. They'll hear this description and say, that's wrong, that's unjust. How can temporal sins have an eternal consequence? They'll hear and they'll protest against these things. But here's the promise of Paul. He says that in the last day, every mouth will be stopped. In other words, in the end, no one will protest the justice of this. No one. Many will hate it. Many will grind their teeth at it. But no one in hell will raise their hand and say, this isn't fair. Let that sober you for a minute. Second question before we turn the corner. What does this tell us about God? He hates sin. Hates it. He hates what it does to people. He hates what it does to his own renown and glory. He hates it with a ferocious and terrifying anger. And what does he do with it? Second text we read today was from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, Paul brings to kind of completion a thought that began in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And he says in verse 9, actually we're going to start in verse 7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So if you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus, you think we're a little bit crazy. Totally okay. I've been called crazy. I've been called way worse. But you stand apart from Jesus. I want to tell you face that eternity. That's yours. The infinite power and hatred of God against sin poured out on you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Never ending. But here's the promise of God, that he's now acted in Jesus decisively, sending Jesus as our substitute. He says that we've been justified by his blood, that there's something that's taken place such that when Jesus came and he died as our substitute. Now, there's much confusion. There's at least two different ways to understand the word substitute. And it really matters that we get the definition right. I take this from another pastor friend of mine who pointed out that if you get what the word substitute means wrong, you miss, well, the center of the gospel in some significant ways. So there's one kind of substitute. Like if you're a football player and you're playing guard on the offensive line, which arguably for a lot of offenses is probably the most important position on the field. Not really, but I like to think so sometimes, or used to like to think so. So you're out there playing guard, and the coach yells, Brown, get in the field. He sends another player in, usually does that motion somehow, and the other player comes running on the field, and he comes out as your substitute, right? We call that a substitution. Happens in all the different sports, usually. Soccer, for some strange reason, limits how many substitutions you can do. Makes it kind of interesting sometimes. So the football player comes out on the field and he does, instead of you, what you were supposed to do. But if he fails, like if he misses his block, thank goodness, it's not an expression of you. It doesn't actually carry over to you. It's not like if he misses his block, you missed a block. So he just goes out and does what you're supposed to do, kind of does your job for you. Sometimes when we think about Jesus, even when we talk about the cross, we talk about Jesus dying in our place, and even that phrase is obscure enough that we begin to think that merely Jesus goes out and does what we were supposed to do. But there's a connection lost in thinking of it that way that's vitally important to understanding the nature of the gospel and vitally important to understanding the heart of God towards sinners. There's another kind of substitute in our culture. One is lost because we've all stopped taking good civics courses. And that is the kind of substitution or representation that happens when we send a senator to Congress. See, when we elect someone, we elect them to go as our representative, as our substitute, as a society. They go and represent us so that when they vote, we vote. When they vote for something, it's as though all of us are represented by this one who is our substitute, such that we could say we, the state of Colorado, voted for this thing or against these things. If the vote is a shameful one, we should feel shame that we now, as a collective people, have voted for something that's shameful. If we voted against something, we voted against it. In other words, they go and what they don't just do something for us, they do something representing us such that it could accurately be said, what they do, we do. It's this kind of substitution that Jesus has accomplished for us. Jesus comes and dies as our substitute in such a way that it might truly be said that all those who have pleaded with God for mercy, all those who have believed in Jesus, when he dies, we die. I mean, this is the marvel of the gospel. You see, you and I are going to sin this week. I know I'm going a little bit long, but it's been 3 weeks, and deal with it. So all of us, we're going to sin this week, right? And whether consciously or subconsciously, you're going to be haunted by a sense of guilt. Man, I shouldn't have said that way to my kids. I shouldn't have spoken that way to my husband. I shouldn't have looked at that thing online. I shouldn't have flirted that way with someone who wasn't my spouse. Whatever the sin is, it's going to come this week. And immediately following it, it's going to be shame. Guilt. This unspoken knowledge that you know you deserve to die for such things. Do you know how precious it is in that moment to be able to say, I did die? You see, when Jesus died, we died. When he bears the wrath of the Father in our place, he bears the wrath of the Father such that it can be said, he bore the wrath of God and we bore the wrath of God. God has come up with a way in the gospel that sinners can die and be raised. You see, Jesus bore the penalty of death. He took the shame of the cross. The author of Hebrews describes the nature of the cross as being a bearing of shame. And so we have the penalty of death done away with. We have the shame of God's wrath done away with. And we have the destruction of humanity and all human relationships dealt with extensively and completely on the cross for all those who are in Jesus, for all those who believe in Jesus. In closing, what does this tell us about the heart of God towards sinners? Oh, he hates sin, but he loves showing mercy more. He loves his justice. He hates destruction of humanity, the dishonoring of his name. He hates those things. But he planned in eternity past and accomplished in the coming of Jesus the bringing about of grace and mercy for all who will ask for it. This reveals to us a God who loves mercy. The God who revealed himself to Moses in the book of Exodus saying, I am the Lord God. And he said, I am slow to anger, abounding in mercy, steadfast in love to 1,000 generations. Oh, what is he like? Oh, his wrath is terrible. His justice is sure. But he loves, delights to show mercy. He does not sit back begrudgingly when you ask for forgiveness. You go, shoot. He delights to show mercy. He delights to forgive sin. He delights to extend grace. He delights to wash us of shame. He delights to do away with the penalty of death. He delights to bring restoration and repair rather than destruction and wrath. This is the nature and the character of God. And as Paul has told us in Romans 11, behold, pay attention to, attend to the kindness and the severity of God. His severity is terrible, but his kindness, his mercy, his grace, his eagerness, his desire, his delight to forgive sins and show mercy overwhelms his wrath. And so may we be a people who know a God who loves to forgive sins, whose wrath is awful, but whose mercy is sweet. Let's prepare for communion and pray. So, Father, we come to you not as a people hesitant about your mercy, but confident in your mercy. A people who no longer have to fear your wrath, but can eagerly and quickly confess our sins and know the grace of a God who delights, who sings, who rejoices to say, I forgive you. So God, may we worship in the light of that. May we eat in the light of that. May we drink in the light of that. May we sing in the light of that. In your name we pray, amen.